focus on the first three verses again, much like I did last week. I'm trying to work up to a point where I can we can discuss in a profitable way the differences between the two visions that take place in Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob goes there on the first time, and then Genesis 35, where the Lord has brought him back there, called him to come back there on the second time. But it's going to take me a couple weeks to get there, because I do want to talk a little bit about, because of our pastor's focus last week, and I appreciate him sharing this with you, about the admonitions in Scriptures and how we don't certainly want to overlook those, because the Scripture is full of admonitions. He mentioned last week, he said, I don't want to step all over the elders' Sunday school, and he wasn't, and I don't want you to think that he was, because there are some what appear to be contradictions in Scriptures that are not contradictions in Scriptures. There aren't any contradictions in Scriptures, and I know some people struggle with that in terms of looking at the Bible with an understanding that they walk away with, and so they try to speak in a disparaging way regarding the Word of God, thinking that they have found a contradiction that, you know, all of us who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ have overlooked or have not found or do not think is there. And so they think, of course, that they are intellectually superior to us all, have a better power of logical reasoning because they see these things. And so what they do is, with those contradictions, because they cannot reconcile them, it simply does nothing but undermines their faith. And they, quite frankly, they stay where they are and they perish in their sins right where they are. And that's certainly a bad place to be. So I want us to appreciate what we do read in Scripture, and that we must hold these truths together, because they appear together in Scripture. And we'll see it right here, too, today. So let's ask the Word to bless the study. We'll read Genesis 35, 1 through 3, and then we'll launch into our Sunday school. Our Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would open up the truths that are in Scripture, all of the truths that are in Scripture, Lord, so that we might hold these things, though they might be in tension one with another. But thou art sovereign, and thou dost hold these truths, and dost hold us necessarily responsible as well. We pray thee, Lord, open our eyes that we might see Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In I'll read Genesis 35, 1 through 3. I do want to make another introductory comment. The pastor had mentioned last week also respecting this idea of these admonitions contrast with the grace of God, and how a church can preach one over the other in terms of their focus, though they both lie in Scripture. And I believe he mentioned a particular church in Florida where the pastor has gotten himself in some hot water, thinking that grace would cover all his sins, which it does, but nevertheless he's suffering some temporal consequences of his sins in this life, in this world, including the loss of his ministry, because he has carried that thinking into all areas of his life, ignoring the admonitions of Scriptures. Now, on the other side of the coin, there are the admonitions in Scriptures, and I did attend a church for a long time where the pastor was so vehement in his proclamations of the admonitions that he would literally pound the pulpit to the point where his watch would fly off his hand, and it did on a number of occasions. His watch flew off his hand. You did not want to sit, I'm not joking, in the first couple, three rows, or you felt you were at like one of those Gallagher concerts where the guy would smash watermelons and it would spatter everywhere. You would really, I'm not joking. I'm sorry. It's the way it was. But there is a fine line in that kind of preaching, and what it seems to degenerate into is moralistic preaching, and so it's kind of, they kind of end up preaching the law but calling it something else. So Scripture is full of admonitions. We do want to adhere to them. We want to abide to them. But we want to be careful that we don't move into the flesh. And so when a church focuses on all the admonitions, then people are inclined to do things in their flesh, and then their salvation is of themselves and it's not of God, and then they're every bit as bad off as they were when they started, because they're not resting in Christ, they're resting in themselves. So there's a balance to be found here, and I'm quite certain that this church will find that balance and that we will all profit and grow thereby. So let's now read Genesis 35, 1 through 3. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress and was with me in the way which I went. Actually, I'm going to read 4 too. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hands and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was in Shechem. Now, as we move forward in our study, which I'm working towards next week, like I said, I want to pull out of the contrast between the two visions that take place in these two sections of the Bible, because it's illustrative to us in terms of the work of God and his fellowship with man through his work. But nevertheless, we're going to go down a little bit of a rabbit hole in the middle of the study so we can appreciate these tensions that I mentioned in the introduction here. But for us to appreciate what's taking place in this section in Genesis 35, we must understand the vision that we saw back in Genesis 28. We must understand the promises of God that are written therein, and we have to understand the vow that Jacob makes back there. And so we saw in the vision that it's about, really about Christ and his church. That's what's ultimately in view in that section in Genesis 28. We saw that many stones became one stone, which is anointed with oil, typifying the Holy Ghost. And so the individual stones come together and they form the house of God. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we've seen in the past, but I bring this again to our mind. It says, to whom, meaning coming to Christ, as unto living stone, a living stone, disavowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Christ is the singular living stone. But ye also, as lively stones, there's many of us, and each one of us is a stone in this spiritual house. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So all these lively stones are built up together to make one spiritual house. And that is what we saw when we were looking at Genesis 28. We saw all those little stones that Jacob rested his head upon. And then when we got over to the next section of Genesis 28, I will turn there. Those multiple stones that he speaks about putting down for a pillow in verse 11, those all became one stone over in verse 18. So that was interesting that that took place. But that's what's taking place in terms of God is building his house. He's taking lots of little stones, which comprise all of the saints, and he's making them into one spiritual household. Now, we also see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And I want you to appreciate that it's singular here. In verse 19, we read what? Know ye not that your body, singular, you personally, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Just like 1 Peter says, you are a stone. He's talking about here, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you. The Holy Ghost is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's one of those lively stones that we saw Jacob resting his head upon that later becomes one stone in verse 18. We know that Jacob's going to, right now he's got nothing, but he's going to go to Padan Aram, which means their ransom is high, and he's going to work a long time, and he's going to pick up a bunch of stones that he's going to take to Bethel with him. Bethel means house of God, as you know. So it's all consistent, New Testament and Old Testament, in terms of what is placed before us in view here. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we'll see this in a plural sense with a bunch of admonitions in it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 7, 1, he says here, and please keep this in context of what we've been reading in Genesis 34, it says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye, plural, are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them, plural, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. chapter 7. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all unfilthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we see in chapter 6, it's all plural. And then in chapter 7, these are singular admonitions which apply to each one of these individuals that are part of this larger body as a whole. Now, so in 1 Corinthians, we see that individually we are the temple of God. But in 2 Corinthians here, we see that corporately we are the temple of God. So each person in here that's in Christ, and Christ is in, is a temple of God. But when we come together, we are also the temple of God. Matthew 18:20, the Lord says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So Christ is in the midst of his church corporately, and he should be inside you if you are a new creature in Christ. So we see these admonitions here in 2 Corinthians that we are to do both corporately as a church, as a body of Christ, and individually we are to break fellowship with the world's unrighteousness and darkness. We saw that in verse 14. We are to come out from among these people. We are to separate ourselves from them, and we are to touch not the things that are unclean. That's verse 17. We are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and of the spirit. That was verse 1 of chapter 7. So we see all of these admonitions in here that we are supposed to do. Come out from them, don't touch the unclean thing, cleanse ourselves from the world. These admonitions God has put into the scripture. And so what I would share with you is these are all really spiritual admonitions. These are admonitions that we are to apply to our lives in terms of our heart, where our love and where our affections are. God says we are to love him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is not talking about a physical separation from the world, so don't make that mistake. I have known people that have done that, where they have endeavored to separate themselves from the world, in which case, life does not go well for them, because that's not what God is calling you to do. He has told you that you are to be the light of this world. And you certainly can't be the light of this world if you have moved yourself and you are living on a mountain somewhere, separating yourselves from the people of this world. You are not interacting with them. You are not preaching to them. And you are not witnessing to them. And so God has told us that he will dwell in them and will dwell in us corporately. And so we are to get out in the world and to engage in activity such that they may know what the will of God is. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 and 16, excuse me, Matthew 5, 14 and 16, Matthew 5, 14 and 16. It says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." So he's saying that he's going to put you in a prominent place that people can see. He says, "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and do what with it? Glorify you? No, glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the Lord wants us to get out in the world in proximity with the people so that they may glorify, not us, but God. They might understand what his will is. In other places in scriptures, he says that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are to go forth in the world and proclaim his righteousness. Now, with respect to the latest ruling from our Supreme Court, what we should tell people, and I have told people, is that, and without engaging in combative legal or political language, I tell the world that the United States Supreme Court does not have the authority to redefine marriage. And that is what they have done. As a matter of fact, that very conversation came up in their preliminary inquiries. They do not have the right to redefine marriage, and that is what they have done, because God is the one who has the authority. He is the one who has defined marriage, and he will never redefine it, because it's certainly a picture of himself as the groom and the church as his bride. He has ordained the institution of marriage to glorify himself, so they do not have the right to redefine it. Now, interestingly enough, and this is a side note here, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it speaks about the way that the Israelites were to conduct themselves with respect to matters that were difficult to judge. If they had an issue, they were to bring it to the judges which reside in the gates of the city. However, if the problem got to be a little bit difficult, he gives them a course to follow here. And I'll read that in Deuteronomy 17, verses 8 through 13. Deuteronomy 17, 8 through 13, it says, "If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, between plea and plea, between stroke and stroke, between matters of controversy within thy gates, then thou shalt arise and get thee up to the place which the Lord thy God shall choose." So the Supreme Court was faced with something that was, I think, too difficult for them to judge. So they should have arisen and taken it to another level. Verse 9, "And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge that shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe and do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall teach thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee to the right hand nor to the left." I'm going to stop there because I think it's sufficient for you to understand what's in view here. So, do you remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, there's a woman that's caught in the very act of adultery. So, what have they done? What do the people do? They really follow this. They don't know they're doing that, but this is what they're doing. Because they bring it to the place that the Lord thy God has chosen. And where has he chosen? Where do they bring the girl? They bring her to the temple. And who is the presiding judge? It's Jesus Christ. There is a higher court, and there is the judge, and that judge is Jesus Christ. So though our Supreme Court ruled erroneously, being encumbered by their own sin, and all of our courts are, the judges are sinners, the juries are sinners, the lawyers are sinners, the plaintiff are sinners, and the defendants are sinners. So our court system is encumbered by the sin of man, but God's court is not encumbered by the sin of man, because Christ is the reigning judge. And all matters will be determined in his court, in the heavenly court, in a time of his choosing. And Christ himself is the judge. So our system is corrupted, but his system is not corrupted. And so as lights of the world, we are to go out into the world, as it says in Mark 16:15. It says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So this separating ourselves from the world is to be done on a spiritual level in your heart, not physically. Matthew 28:19-20. Again, the admonition. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the very end." So the Lord is with us. He gives us the strength and the courage to go forth into the world and to declare his admonitions to the people. And his admonitions are marriages between one man and one woman. So in his word here, that's what the Supreme Court should have done. And so though we separate ourselves in our hearts, as I had said, from the world, we do not do so in a physical sense. We are to get out there and to declare God's will before the people. We are his ambassadors. Now, having said that, now also trying to keep this somewhat on track with Genesis 35 here, we are also to appreciate the promises that we saw in Genesis chapter 28 respecting the things that God had promised Jacob. So in Genesis 28, I'll read the promises again, 13 through 15. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it," stood above the ladder, "and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done all which I have spoken to thee of." So all of these blessings that Jacob is to enjoy are to be enjoyed in the seed, which is Christ. Is the seed. He's the one that's going to make all of this happen, and he is the one by whom which all of the nations shall be blessed. So again, the church is in view here, and that Christ is the one who will make sure that all of these things are accomplished here, that will be accomplished all according to God's will. And what's in view here in terms of the land that he will inherit is not a physical possession of physical land, but eternal life. That is what the gift is, and that is what will be possessed, is eternal life in Christ. Now, the vow that Jacob has made here, he's basically said, if God brings to fruition all that he has said, then in verse 13 it says, then the Lord God will be my God. And who is that God? Well, he's identified himself as the God of Abraham. So he's saying, the God of Abraham, that's the God that will be my God. That will be the God that will be the God of Jacob. And in fact, that is how Jacob identifies him in Genesis later on here. He identifies him as the God of Israel, whose name was Jacob, is now changed to Israel. So that's what this, the vow is kept. He makes it, and he says, this is the God of Israel. So that is all consistent with the broader picture in Scripture of God accomplishing everything that he says he is going to do. Now, in those first three verses of Genesis 35 and also in Genesis 34, we see that, all of that there is consistent with what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14 onward, where I read about you must get up and you must go and you must wash yourself and you must separate yourself from the world and you must cleanse yourself. We see all that happening on a spiritual level, but it manifests itself in a historical sense in terms of the way they deal with the folks that are in the city of Shechem. Now, we saw there that the men of Shechem were all circumcised, and they all the men were slain after 3 days. And we saw that from representing Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11, it talks about the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, who was cut off from the land of the living. We read that in Isaiah 53:8. And this they did in verse 26 of Genesis 34. It says that they used the edge of the sword to accomplish this. You remember when we looked at that word edge, it's typically translated as mouth. So with the mouth of the sword, they did cut off the body of the flesh. The sins of the flesh were put off by the mouth of the sword. In Romans 8:13, it says, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And our pastor has taught us that to mortify the deeds of the body means to put them to death. So by the Spirit, in one place, in another place, it says in Genesis 34, it says, by the mouth of the sword, the men were cut off and they were separated from the sons of Jacob. They were all put to death. So we see taking place in a historical context the admonitions that it's talking about in Scripture. Now, the next thing we saw in Genesis 34, you'll recall, was the women were all taken captive. Well, they were taken captive after the men were all slain, and obviously, too, by the mouth of that of the same sword. Now, in Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is quick and powerful. Well, what is the word of God there? The word of God is quick and powerful. Well, there is an intrinsic relationship between the Bible and between Christ, who is the Word of God. So I want to read in Revelation 19 so that we can see that even though it says in John 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is the Word of God, but here in Revelation 19, it's just as clear as a bell. So it says here in verse 11 on, it says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Well, who is this a description of? It's very clearly a description of Christ, and he's going to identify himself here in a moment. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should rule, that he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That clearly the Word of God is Jesus Christ. He is God Almighty. He identifies himself as such, both in terms of his description and in terms of the very clear language that is set forth in here. So back in Hebrews it says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner and thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This book, sitting on your desk closed is not a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Only Christ is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he uses this book, when you open it and read it and pray upon what it says, to discern your heart, to divide what is going on in your life, to help you separate yourself from the world and to cleanse yourself from the filthiness of this world. He does so by having you read his word. He does say, if thou wilt confess thy sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this requires you to get on your knees and pray to the Lord and ask for his cleansing, to open up his word and to read it, and to pray that God will apply it to your life. So there's an active participation here. The Bible sitting on your coffee table does you no good if you do not open it and read it and pray that God will apply it to your life. So we saw in Shechem, in a historical context, that the men of the city were cut off, flesh was mortified, put to death, the city was spoiled, the women were taken captive. And I mentioned again that the women represent ideas and concepts and principles that we hold dear and true. And we picked that up way back when Abraham had was dealing with Sarah and Hagar, because one represented law and one represented grace. And so we saw that these women represent major principles in the life of a Christian. And so the women of the city are going to represent these things as well. In 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 5, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What are those strongholds? "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So the city is overthrown, it is sacked, the men are killed, the women are all brought into captivity, and no doubt brought into the obedience of Christ. And so, through the strength of the Spirit, with his sword, our thoughts, our worldviews, our actions, our affections of our heart are all brought into conformity to Christ. But I share with you that this battle will never end for you so long as you walk on this earth. And I have talked about the Christian walk as a fight or as a race, and I call it a drag, because you're ever fighting this issue in your heart. And it is ever a struggle to obey the admonitions of the Lord, because he convicts you of your sin as you're walking the wrong way, that you will turn around. And if you don't turn around, he's going to paddle you and he's going to turn you around. He does that. He chastens whom he loves. If you are a son of God, then that's the manifestation of his love, is that paddle in your life. And I've been paddled a bunch, believe me. It hurts. The city of Shechem, if you were to look at it in a historical context, and maybe one day the Lord will open more of it to me, but that was a problem city. If you look at it historically, the problems do not go away here. Even though they sack the city, they kill all the men, and they drag all the women out, this city pops up again. It's full of people, and there's a rebellion that takes place. That's where the first king of Israel was. I'm going to say that the first king of Israel proclaimed himself to be king, and that was Abimelech. So the rebellion takes place in that city. So it's a problem city, and believe me, this person here is a problem child too, because rebellion springs up and God has to put it down. So again, all of these things that I'm sharing with you are consistent of the admonitions that we read in 2 Corinthians. So in Genesis 35, 1 through 3, he says here, "Separate yourself from the people. Put away the idols, put off your earrings, be clean, and change your garments." And all of these sayings speak of sanctification, separation. And so now here we're going to hit this wall of who's sanctifying who. Am I sanctifying myself if I obey these admonitions, or have I been sanctified by Christ? So we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." So I do know that sanctification, not only is it an interesting idea and a process, it's also a person. It says that in 1 Corinthians, that Christ has been made unto us sanctification. So if you're in Christ, you're sanctified. So here we talk about a positional sanctification versus an experiential sanctification. In terms of our cleansing, which it talks about there in Genesis 35, 1 through 3, in Titus 3, 5, it says, "Not by works of righteousness have we done, because we know that all our righteousness are as filthy rags, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So we read there that our washing is done by the Holy Ghost. We're washed by somebody else. And that's through his mercy. Isaiah 61:10, it says, "For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." So God has clothed me, and he has covered me. That's work that he does. But yet, in Genesis 35:1 through 3, he says, "Change your garments." He tells them that that's something they have to do here. So we stop here and we go, okay, we have this tension of these truths that are in Scripture that I'm telling you are not a contradiction, but nevertheless, these truths are all over the Bible. You, on one hand, have the sovereignty of God, and you must balance the sovereignty of God ever with the responsibility of man. Man is ever responsible for his actions. He's ever responsible to obey God. Our God is a just God, and he does say in his Bible that man is without excuse. In our courts, that's what defense lawyers do. They really look for excuses, and they try to get a fellow off on a technicality of the law or to create some form of doubt in the jury's mind so that they can, you know, with reasonable doubt, find the fellow to be not guilty. They will argue that he was incapacitated or that his upbringing was such that he didn't know what he was doing. You all remember Dan White, who shot Harvey Milk and George Moscone. They used the Twinkie defense, which was almost humorous, but you know, the fellow was eating Twinkies and he had so much sugar in his system, by golly, he simply couldn't help himself. So he shot those poor two men. And so instead of giving him life imprisonment, and though even though it was premeditated, in which case he should have gotten the death penalty, by golly, I don't want him eating Twinkies in prison, but he's only going to have to stay 7 years. But that's our judicial system. But that's not God's judicial system. He does hold men responsible, irrespective of their mental capacity, because he has written their laws in their mind, his laws in their mind and in their hearts. So God holds men responsible. So this truth is ever in Scripture. And you'll find this pattern, as a matter of fact, all throughout the epistles, where they start off with speaking about the sovereignty of God and the grace of and the doctrine of election. And then as the epistles move further in themselves, then they begin to speak more about the admonitions. And so the same thing is going to be true in the book of Romans, that Romans chapter 8 and subsequent is not going to contradict anything that's written in the first 5, 6, 7 chapters of Romans. But that's the pattern of the epistles. So the Scriptures say quite clearly that all men are sinners and that the wages of sin is death. That's a fact from beginning to end in the Bible. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the question is asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, it doesn't say, "What must I do to save myself?" It says, "What must I do to be saved?" Someone else has got to save me. What must I do to be saved? The answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So, you must believe, and then somebody else will save you. And that person, of course, is Christ. You have to believe on him, and that person will save you. Thou shalt be saved. Now, in John 6:29, we read, "And this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." So I'm told to believe, but I'm also told that it's a work of God that I would believe. Yet, we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, "And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." That's a commandment from God, an imperative from God, that you would believe on the name of the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:10. "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness," which would be the Holy Ghost in himself. "He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that that God gave of his Son." Verse 11. "And this is the record." This is the record right here of the Bible, including those who preach the gospel. That's the record that God hath given unto us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. So here we are. I'm told I have to believe, but I'm told that God is the one who gives me the faith to believe. And yet there's a commandment from God that I must believe. You have to believe. That's an imperative from God that you would believe. I have told many people that they can never hide behind the doctrine of election. You'll find guys that are staunch Calvinists seem to think that, you know, if you just sit home on your couch, that you'll be saved. And that is true. God is sovereign. But I have yet to meet a parent that will tell their children, you know, if you just sit on your couch on the couch this summer, you'll get a summer job. As I've never seen it happen. The kid's got to go out and he's got to go look for a job. And in like manner, you need to pick up the Bible and read it. You need to adhere to the admonition of God. And he says to believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. He has given us a record. If you don't do that, you are calling God a liar. And you cannot call God a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. Now in John 6:44, he says, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And yet, in Matthew 11:28 through 29, he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So he's telling you to get up off the couch and come. Take of my yoke upon you and learn of me. Pick up your Bible and read. Go to church and listen to the gospel. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. So if you come and you take, ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So on one hand, he says you can't come. On the other hand, he's telling you you need to get up and come. So there is no contradiction here. For we would say that if we get to God, we get to God by His grace and through and He is glorified for that. Those that do not come or do not take or do not believe, they shall rightly and justly be cast into the lake of fire. That's the way it goes. He has said that, and that is a truth that is in Scripture. In Isaiah 45:22, he puts it as simply and as easily as it can be put. He says, look unto me. All right, sit on the couch, but look unto me and be ye saved. Salvation is going to come from somebody else. Look unto me and be ye saved. Not save yourself. All the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. So we tell people to look to Christ. We tell them to believe on Christ. We tell them to come to Christ, to take from Him. And to do as we see men in the Scripture do. When they cry out to the Lord. There's a man with the child that's sick. And he says, Lord, help thou mine unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. And I have told that to my children many times. Listen, you just keep praying and asking God to save you. You just keep asking until it happens. Cry out to him, Lord, help mine unbelief. As Peter cried out, Lord, save me. I mean, couldn't it get any simpler than that? Look, Lord, save me. That's what you need to do. You must do that. If you do not do what our sovereign God says to do, well, you will perish in your sins. That is true. You will perish in your sins. So when we look at Genesis 35:1-3, and all of that is underneath the umbrella of the sovereignty of God, because we read that back in Genesis 28, all the promises that God says he's going to do, there is an admonition to Jacob's household there and to all that are with him. That's a quote. And to all that are with him. To put away, to be clean, to change their garments, and to let us arise, and let us go to Bethel, which is the house of God. And so as the admonition is to them, to put away, to cleanse ourselves, to arise, to get up, and go, where is he telling them to go? To Bethel, the house of God. And so what the Bible says to them, and what it says all throughout Scripture, we say to those whom we love, get up and go to church and to the house of God and listen to the gospel and believe it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we put away your things and be clean. We know that we are cleansed by the blood of Christ and the washing and regeneration, renewal of the Holy Ghost. We know all of that's true. We change our garments. And even as a saint, we are admonished to do that, to put off the old man and to put on the new man, to put on Christ. That would be typifying changing your garments. We are told to obey the admonitions of God. What is in view here, of course, is ultimately the new heaven and the new earth. That's the house of God. That's the temple that we want people to enter into, not anything earthly. Ultimately, it's the new heaven and the new earth. In Revelation 21:21, it speaks of the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple thereof. So we say to all men, arise and go to Christ, who is the Lord God Almighty. He is the temple, so get up and go to Christ, look to Him, believe on Him, trust Him, take from Him. And we'll close with that. But again, you must hold these two truths in tension one with another. You know, the secret things belong to the Lord, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. These things, I don't believe, can be reconciled. And I know philosophers and theologians have spent a great deal of time trying to split hairs to figure all of this out. But the fact is, they rest comfortably one with another in the Scriptures, and they should rest comfortably one with another in your heart, as we would ever preach the sovereignty of God, but also the admonitions. And these things I preached to my children, told them, keep crying out to the Lord. And so you should do the same for your loved ones, and while you're telling them what they must do, you get on your knees and pray that God will save them. And perhaps by His grace, it'll all come to fruition. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for giving us the Word that we might learn about salvation. We pray Thee, Lord, that Thou might strengthen our faith, that we might pray for, and Thou might apply these truths to the hearts of those whom we love and desire that they too would enter, as we have, into the house of God. In His name we pray. Amen.